We are going to give ourselves into a direction here this morning, which is a little different than where we've been. We've been studying the book of Romans. Last week, we finished chapter 13, which was all about putting on the armor of light, all about walking in purity, all about living for the Lord Jesus Christ, actually putting Him on and not living for our lusts. And I tell you, you know those desires and how strong they are. It really is an indication of salvation when we can have control over those desires, right? And that they don't have the total power over us like they did as unbelievers. Well, we're going to go from that, talking so introspectively, individually, to looking introspectively, corporately. We're going to look at the church as a whole. Our church in particular, but church in general in terms of how the Lord sees the church. Every once in a while, it is good to step back and take a look. To take a look inside, to examine, to ask questions about the health of this church. Sometimes pastors will do that. They will take, they'll go on a kind of a furlough or, I don't know, the sabbatical, I suppose some of them call it, where they step away and it's for the purpose of examining and taking a look at their life and taking a look at the church and taking a look at how things are going. I've never done that. I've never really had the desire to do that. But I can understand when men do that. I think it's good to examine, to take steps back every once in a while. Now, if we were to do that, what's the best way to do that? What's the best way to find out what the health is of this church? Well, how do you spot bad health? You don't spot it by making guesswork. You spot it by comparing it. And you don't even do it by asking people's opinions. What's your opinion? What's your opinion? What's your opinion? You spot bad health by comparing it to perfect health. What it should be. Well, where's the perfect church that we can compare ours to? Should we compare it to that church down the road? Maybe we should compare it to the church 100 years ago. Well, that was a pretty good one. I remember that one was on fire. There was great revival with that church. Where's the perfect church that we can compare ours to? I guarantee if you looked at back at those, you're going to find that they actually sinned also. They had sinners in their church. So what do we look? Well, I want to throw out to you that I believe that the way to do it is to take ourselves and go back 2,000 years to the New Testament one, the first church. And let's examine ourselves against the very first church. That's where we're going this morning. We want to look at the health of this church by looking at the very first church. We are coming up on the 7th year anniversary of this church in October, but I couldn't wait till then to do this, so we're doing it now. It's perfect time because we're in between chapters 13 and 14, and I kind of do that from time to time. And we started the first place. We started was by asking, what is the church? What holds us down? What should we be all about? Maybe some of you remember that. And actually, it was a series of sermons that I preached for, I think it was two and a half years. We won't take that long this time. I think we're just going to try and squeeze all of that in the actually 2 weeks. So they won't be like 7 hour sermons each. But I really wanted to take all of that stuff and condense it so that you can get an understanding of where we've been and a reminder of for many of you and for others to have you really look at the scriptures and see what does the Bible say, the kind of church we should be. How do you even recognize what a true church, a genuine church should look like? And so those questions, what is the church? What holds us down? What should we be all about? Those were relevant questions because you could find 1,000 answers that modern churches were giving. And we wanted the one answer. We didn't want to look, you know, be the Neapolitan church. You know, you have that ice cream and it has all the colors in it. We didn't want to be that. We didn't want to be Heinz 57. We didn't want to say, well, what works for them and what works for them and what works for them. And we'll just kind of come together and be a little bit of them and a little bit of that and a little bit of this over here. We wanted to know God's answer from Holy Scripture. About the time our church was starting, a great man of God died named James Boyce. These words were said just before he died. Quote, "These are not good days for the evangelical church, and anyone who takes a moment to evaluate the life and outlook of evangelical churches will understand that." These, end quote, "these are not good days," he said. Not good days indeed. I mean, was he just an Eeyore? Was he just some pessimistic guy that was looking upon the church and somebody should come and sing the song, "The Sun Will Come Out Tomorrow," to him? Steve Lawson said a similar thing and even looked back for help. Quote, he says, "Let's face it. Too many preachers today bear more resemblance to entertainers than expositors. Stand-up comics rather than knee-shaking servants. God-fearing, awe-struck men in pulpits remain the need of the hour. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, once said, 'I have never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit.' Where are such men who, like Knox, tremble when they open the Word of God?" End quote. Where are those kind of churches where the pulpit is looked at seriously and in a most honorable way? Where people can say, no, we better be careful when somebody comes up to preach in this pulpit, and it better be a good one, right? And it better be true. The church today looks more like a place of entertainment rather than a place of trembling, does it? How true. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of modern days, back in the late 1800s, looked to stoke the fires of dead churches when he said this, "We want again Luther's, Calvin's, Bunyan's, Whitfield's, men fit to mark eras, whose names breathe terror in our foemen's ears. We have dire need of such. Whence will they come to us? They are the gifts of Jesus Christ to the church and will come in due time. He has power to give us back again a golden age of preachers. And when the good old truth is once more preached by men whose lips are touched as with a live coal from off the altar, this shall be the instrument in the hand of the Spirit for bringing about a great and thorough revival of religion in the land. I do not look for any other means of converting men beyond the simple preaching of the gospel in the opening of men's ears to hear it. The moment the church of God shall despise the pulpit, God will despise her. It has been through the ministry that the Lord has always been pleased to revive and bless His churches." End quote. Now, I look back 7 years ago, and that's where we wanted to go. That's still where we want to be at, beloved. I can say that with great conviction and joy, and with the great accountability that you've provided over these last 7 years. 7 years ago, I took a trip with a few men who are still with us today, and we went down to Southern California, and our purpose for going down there was to talk to a few men who were in the ministry that we knew were involved in churches that were going in a direction that we would like to go. They were doing things that appeared to us to be consistent with the New Testament, consistent with what we see in the book of Acts. And so we went into John Coe's home, who is a pastor at FBC, Faith Bible Church in Orange County. And we went into his home and we were seeking wisdom on how to start a church. And I can remember this, being upstairs in a room, just wanting to meditate and focus on Scripture and read and think. And as I was doing so and poring over several different passages, and I kept asking myself about the church. What is it all about? I scribbled 14 phrases on a piece of paper to the answer I wrote at the top. What is the church? What is it? How would I spot it? I mean, if we're talking about, we've got to get things started here, and I was scared to death. I'd never wanted to do anything like that in terms of doing something by myself. I don't know how some men do it on their own. Never wanted to do anything like that. That is, what I mean by on my own is without another pastor or somebody like that right next to me. Never wanted to do that. And so here we were, and I scribbled that on there, and I was asking these things on there, and I was asking, what is the church? And I think we're at that place again where it's good to ask that question and remind ourselves. I'd like to go back to those 14 and add one more and touch up a few others. Always good to do that as you kind of look back and go, oh, I think I could say that better or do that, you know, communicate that a little better. And what I like to do is also give you one key word to put next to each point that sort of summarizes that point. And what we're going to do is have these reminders to reinforce what we need to be doing in the church. So how do you recognize the church? Maybe you're going to visit an area and you want to know where the church is. How are you going to find it? When will you know that you've recognized it? There it is, right? Let's start here with the New Testament and with what it says about the church. Let's start at the most basic place, the church, the word the church, church. In the Greek, it's ekklesia. Ekklesia, it's a combination of two words that mean called out, and the called out ones. In fact, the word ekklesia is a word that means to call out or to call, and ek is the word out from. And so it's to call out from. Those that have been called out from, literally, would be how we understand it. Called out from where? From the domain of darkness, right? So here's the domain of darkness. These are the collection of people that have been called out from that domain into this, what we're calling, like Colossians 1 says, the kingdom of light. And so here they are. And it's these collection of people, and they've been called out from that darkness, from that sin, from the world, if you will. Called out to what? To be what? The bride of Christ. The group of people that belong to Christ. Called to what? To follow our husband. That's the idea of the church. We're called out people, called out from the world. We are now together to follow our husband. We're the bride. And our husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do then, these next 2 weeks, is sort of reinforce the troops. We are going to remind the called out ones about their orders, about who they are, so that we can do our job more effectively and for God's glory. 15 descriptions of what we're all about so we can fight the good fight. Let's take a look at them, starting with the first one, number one. What is the church? It is the demonstration of God's power. Or you can write there in that little blank. By the way, they're all going to begin with S, so you can remember these. Sovereignty. Sovereignty. The demonstration of God's power. Sovereignty. Turn to Matthew 16, and that'll be our starting place. Matthew 16. We're going to try and take this thing from the inside all the way out. So that by the end, I can just tell you where we're going. By the end, we will be focusing on the most outer place that Scripture speaks of, that is evangelism. Okay? First place to start, how did the church get here? How does the church move? I mean, what was the... There had to be a plan, there had to be a thought, there had to be... I mean, we are here, John 6 says, we are here because the Father had these elect people and He gave them to the Son. But once these people gathered together and were this group, what's that all about? How does the church move? How does the church get its movement? We're sitting here, we want to take orders, we want to go, we're ready, we're in uniform. Last week we talked about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we put Him on, we're ready, with weapon in hand, the armor of light, we put on the armor. Tell us what to do. Where do we go? What do we need to know? Well, here in Matthew 16, 18, we get the starting point. The starting point is everything, isn't it? And I think this is really good because it helps us understand, to have confidence, to understand that we're a part of something that's going to last. Don't you want to know when you're getting orders that the thing that you're going to do is going to be successful? Give us something that'll tell us, look, we're going to do this, here's the strategy, here's where you're going to go, and I can guarantee success. That when you go up against this enemy, that when you do this here, when you battle this way, you're going to be successful. I want that. And we get it right here. We start with sovereignty because we have to make sure that we understand this message. That the church is not man's idea. It isn't religion. It isn't our deal, see. It's going nowhere unless God blesses it and enlarges its borders for Himself, right? It's got to be a movement of God. And the movement of God is not like people are trying to convince us. They, you kind of sit by and go, all right, you know, is it going to be just kind of the Spirit blowing and moving and things are going to be a bit crazy in here and just completely, you know, unpredictable out there? No, it's not like that at all. In fact, it's quite predictable. Quite. This is what keeps us grounded and humble. You know, you got to take out your own ideas about church growth and opinions about what would make this a, you know, great church. I've got this great idea. Really? Let's make sure it's grounded with what God says, right? What would make a great church? You have to strip away any pretensions on growing the church. On you know, here are the keys to the church. To success. I'll never forget the wildest speculation I've ever heard while pastoring at another church. I was in another church and I was pastoring, and a lady was spreading the word that Mike, me, wants to take over the building so he can have the church his way and get rid of the old order. And I'll never forget when I was told that, I burst into laughter because I thought, wow, I mean, I don't know that I'm that smart. She says, you're giving me way too much credit, lady. I mean, that sounds like somebody that's got some strategy or, you know, he's planning something, plotting. And I think if she knew me, she would kind of laugh also or just kind of shake her head. That's why I just looked at God's design instead of my own. I mean, it's. By the way, it's a whole lot easier, isn't it? You know, you ever find that your thoughts kind of meander and go all over the place? His don't. They're just clear and steady and strong and firm. Look at what Jesus says, Matthew 16, 18. He says, "I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Look at here. We see four things here. It's really impressive. His word, His design, His possession, and His power. Look at it. First, His word. He says, I say. I say. Starts with what he says. He says, look, I'm saying. In other words, listen to my words. I have something to say. This is authority. I say. Starts with his word. It's based on his authoritative word. In other words, the church is what he says it is, right? In nothing less and nothing more. And it's always what he says it is. Again, I come back to appealing to us to consider when we are so prone to hold on to our opinions and our ideas, we have less of a view of what Jesus has to say and a higher view of what we have to say. And we're not like John the Baptist who says, I must decrease and he must increase. Talking about Christ. Give him his say. Let him have his say. It is amazing that Peter is at this place. And remember, just earlier he made this amazing statement. And just in a little while, Jesus is going to shut him up. You know, it's always that way with us, isn't it? You say something great and then Jesus has to say, okay, now you're saying too much. Enough. Get behind me, Satan. He tells him he's about to tell him that here in Matthew 16. As Peter comes up and says, when Jesus starts talking about, oh, I'm going to go to the way of the cross, and on the third day I'm going to rise again, and Peter says, never, Lord, you will not do that. Okay, you said something great, now you've said too much. You are holding on to your opinions too tightly now, Peter. You started out pretty good, now you veered away, and it didn't take all but about, 10 minutes? We can be so much like that. His word. Also his design. He says, I will build. Listen, it doesn't help for us to get into focus groups or poll people or to survey churches or read the latest books for success tips. The church is built up by Christ himself, period. He's the one that builds this thing. And I got to tell you, it just absolutely does us no good to count people. None. By the way, did you notice that we have some people that were here last week that aren't here this week, and we have some people that are here this week that weren't here? Does it do any good to count people? No, it doesn't do any good. Yeah, sometimes you'll hear, I'll have people that they'll ask me, so how many people attend your church? I don't know. I don't know. Which week? I don't know. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I can tell you about people. I can tell you about families. I can tell you how they're doing in the Lord. You want to know that? Because if that, what is your measure of success? Are you saying it's some movement of popularity? Or do you want to know what God the Spirit is doing in a person's life to make them more like Christ? I can tell you that. More about that. The church is built up by Christ. And we need to look to see how is Christ building this church, right? His word, his design, his possession. Notice what he says. I also say to you, you're Peter. I'm going to build my church. But he says what? My church. He doesn't say the church. He doesn't say I'm going to build your church. He says, I will build my church. Never forget, this is my church. Oh, beloved, we cannot forget that this is not our church. When a person asks you, how's your church? The answer is, I don't have a church. It's Christ's church. It's his. I don't want to be in competition with him. He's the leader of it. He's the mastermind. He's the architect. He's the wisdom behind this whole operation. I mean, he started it. Acts 20:28. Unbelievable. Great passage. I mean, it just came to me this morning as I was meditating on some of these points and these thoughts. Listen to this. You know, we talk a lot about Christ and him shedding his blood for us. And by that, I think we tend to think individually, but watch this. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In other words, he died on the cross not only for the elect individually, but the group that's called the church. You understand that? He had in mind even, because we're a small little piece of the large Big C church, even Faith Bible Church here in Fallon, on the cross. He wasn't looking in the yellow pages either, right? I mean, he knew Faith Bible Church as a church, right? He purchased it. 1 Corinthians 3 is another one that's just great insight into the church. In verse 10, he says, be careful how you're building on it. Verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, look, he's the start of it all. He's the hub of it all. He's the heart of it all. It's his church. You can't just build in the church willy-nilly. It's his. And then in verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God? He's talking about the whole church here. That you, church, are a temple of God? God's presence here, temple, yes, there's the structure. Watch this. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you, watch this, verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And what he is saying is this, look, this is not something that you've put together yourself. This is Christ's church. And of course, the problem is, church today is competing with them. I mean, we're trying to find 1,001 different ways to build this thing, to give it our stamp, to give it our identity. And if you don't believe me, I can give you a stack of books that will tell you about how to get your own identity. You've got to be this way, and they'll say, you know, you need to have Fallon Fred, and Fallon Fred needs to look this way, and he's, you know, and here's the guy you're reaching out to. He kind of looks like this, and he acts like this, and you gotta, you know, what are you talking about? You know what they're talking about is they're talking about doing church your own way. It's not our church to do that with. And so what that means is that we need to study his manual, don't we? Not our own. So you have all that. You have a fourth thing, though, here. Look, notice his power. It says, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What's that mean? Gates of Hades is another way of saying death. It was kind of words that are of your day, the kind of a coinage of words that had a meaning of in your day. And back then, gates of Hades to them, they understood that to mean death. Now, who's associated with death? The devil is. And so listen, Satan cannot overpower the church. That's what he's saying. How does Satan try to overpower it? Hebrews 2 tells you the answer. By means of trying to make you afraid of death. The fear of death. The threat of death. What's that mean? I'll tell you what it means. You do those things and you'll kill the church. What things? You know, preach the word. And I've been around people that have said, oh, be careful. You don't want to get too crazy about preaching the word. Prayer, fellowship, evangelism. I mean, those are fine things, but man, you got to do other things. Don't forget the, you know, fellowship's great, but there's another F word that's really important. Fun. You got to have fun. And there's got to be laughter, right? See? You know, they'll tell you, you know, you can't do those things. That's old fashioned. You know, you got to do music this way, and you got to have things artistically, and things got to be done this way and that way. I mean, it's funny about the way we've done things here in this church, particular church. Music can be such a big thing to people, and we've always just said substance first when it comes. We want content. We want to really focus on, teaching theology through whatever it is we sing. And you know how it's been. Those of you that have been here the long haul, we started off in a little area and we just sang a cappella for like about a year and a half. And it was that a cappella means without any instruments. And somebody might have visited the church and they might have said, ah, so you don't believe in instruments, huh? And our answer would be, no, we don't have any piano players or anything. We don't have anything. This is what we got. We're doing what we have. I don't know. If the Lord wants us to have other things, why, He'll give it to us. But, you know, you do with what you have. And if somebody was really good with a little juice harp or something, I mean, we'd use it, right? Whatever, we'll take it. We'll take it, right? I do the harmonica. Well, can you make that thing sound good? Well, get on up here, you know? I mean, you know, whatever it is we've got. I think that's kind of how the first church was too. I mean, you just, whatever you've got. It wasn't like they were saying, ooh, well, you know, music needs to look like this. So, well, you know, it needs to have this, this, and this. And you need to target the people in your area. And so, you know, if they like bluegrass, why, you got to give it to them, you know, see? I don't even know totally what bluegrass is. I just threw the word out there, but, you know, I do picture, you know, somebody in a straw sitting on a, you know, porch or whatever, you know. But I don't know if that's connected, but. And so you have all this stuff, and you have these focuses. You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, I mean, you know, instead of us worrying about whether we're old-fashioned or not, if we do this thing, it's going to kill the church or not. And you might have people that say, well, maybe it worked for the apostles, and maybe it worked for Augustine and Luther and Calvin, but we're in a different day, and it demands contemporary methods. But that's not what we believe here. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that His true church cannot be killed. And when it's being built by Him, and we focus on Him, it cannot be harmed. It will persevere. It is impregnable. It is unconquerable. Isn't that encouraging? I think it is. But only the kind where He's allowed to be the master builder. You say, why did Jesus mention Peter in this verse? I know some of you are thinking, he's the Pope, right? See, isn't he supposed to be Grand Poobah? It's actually a statement in the middle of a confession made by Peter here that we have. And what happened is Jesus, he sent out men to preach the gospel in chapter 10. And they came back and he wants to get a report. So here they are and he's saying, all right, give me the report. Tell me, I mean, what are people saying? Who do they say I am? In other words, what's the popular opinion about me, okay? I'm just going to just get a sense of what's out there. Was Jesus really that interested? No. He didn't care about, he wasn't in the polls. He used it as a means and opportunity to talk to them, to find out what's in their heart, so that he could make this statement. And then Jesus says, all right, got your answers, but what about you personally? What do you say? Peter says this. He's always the guy that stands out. He wants to be first. He just, you know, he's just out with it, right? Some people are built that way, you know, he kind of got to be out with it, you know. He's that guy. Known as, you know, he's always known as the disciple with the foot-shaped, you know, mouth. So here is Peter, and he comes right out, but this time he got it right. This is really, he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's good, isn't it? That's really good, profound. As I said, he should have stopped right there, and then later on he had to say what he said. But Jesus tells him this. He says, you are blessed because it was the Father who gave you that piece of information. And then this, upon this rock, upon this foundation, I will build my church. You know, if you would have asked Peter, what's a church? You know what he would have said? I don't know. He just said that. I'm really clueless at this point about what he even means. Church? What's a church? What's an ecclesia? I don't know. Later, he would have a real clear understanding. In fact, if you read 1 Peter, it gives you a ton of information about the church. Peter figured it out pretty good. But in other words, what Jesus was saying is the church is built on Jesus Christ and who He is, the Savior of the church. There's where the power is, beloved. So we start there. You understand there are so many weak churches today. We don't want to be one of them. We want to be a church that starts with the power of God, a strong church, a powerful church, a church that can persevere. We don't want to be one of those weak churches. You know, the focus of so many churches are relationships and entertainment and success through numbers and laughs and wealth and prosperity and even knowledge. We want to really know things. And so you got stacks of theology books and we're just studying and we're learning and we're really smart people and can just fire them out. And we can have lots of information and dialogue about, well, let me tell you, I've read, you know, the latest on such and such a thing here. And I agree with him, but I don't agree with that guy. And I just think it's so funny when we talk like that, because I think it's almost like we're something. I agree with him, but I don't agree. I think, well, why? Open up your Bible and show me and explain to me why it is that you agree with this guy and that guy. And by the way, agreeing with him and not agreeing with this guy is not necessarily telling me a whole lot. It might. Show me from the Holy Scriptures. I want to know, not do you agree with that guy or that guy, but does that guy agree with God's word, and do you agree with what God says? Now we're talking. See. And you have all these focuses in the church, but what about Christ? And you know, that word sovereignty is such a bad word to so many people today. Most churches cannot stand it, but listen, Jesus started with it, didn't he? I'll build it. Nothing can break it down. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, this is the first mention of the word church in the New Testament. Did you know that? First time Jesus said it. His first time talking about it is in the context of sovereignty. I love it. It's my church, he says. I'm building it. And nothing can stop that. Not even death. Not the threat of it. Not even those that try to martyr the saints. You realize we talk so much about Martin Luther and John Calvin, but do you understand that it was Wycliffe's blood that was the seed of for the Reformation explosion in the 1500s? Wycliffe. I don't hear very many people talking about Wycliffe. They tried to burn not only his bones and get rid of it, but all his stuff. And they thought they had. The Catholic Church thought they had. And all of a sudden in the 1400s and 1500s, why is are his doctrines being spread around everywhere? Because you can't stop Christ. Period. You can't stop him. He is building his church. All right, that's the first place we start with. What's the church? It's that. You start with sovereignty. You start with, it's a demonstration of God's power. Demonstration that God is sovereign and in control, and he's the one building it, and he's building it through Christ. Secondly, the church is the execution of God's holiness. Or you could write the word sinlessness right next to it. I'm going to explain that here in a moment. Sinlessness. Now, by execution, and we're going to look at Matthew 18 here in a moment, so you can stay in Matthew. I mean carrying out. That was what the word actually means. To execute, to carry something out. So it's the carrying out of God's holiness. Of God's plan to keep his name holy, to keep his church holy. And by sinlessness, I mean purity or holiness. I mean being able to continue to keep sin out of the church. You spot it here? Do something about it. You spot it there? Do something about it, right? That's what is meant by that word. Beloved, God wants a holy church, a pure one. And while so many people are trying to bring laughter into the church, trying to make things light, and trying to build a bridge from the world into the church so that the church looks more like the world to make unbelievers feel welcome. Shouldn't be a surprise to you that our Lord wants the opposite. He wants a more serious church. He wants us to burn down the bridge that the world has into this church. Burn it down. So how will unbelievers get in the church? Jesus never said, bring unbelievers into the church. He said, go out and preach the gospel to them. When they're saved, then what? Bring them into the church because they're part of the church. Let them know where they belong. Right? Instead of trying to bring all that kind of stuff in here, our Lord wants the opposite. He wants us to make the church weep and mourn. You say, well, that just sounds so negative. I'm going to show you here that it's not really. In other words, to be positive, you got to start first negative. You know, people that start with the positive first are those, and they just refuse to look at anything negative. Those are the people that always overlook things that need corrected, things that need changed. And those are also the people that are smiling while inside they're hurting. The people that really are trying to convince themselves that everything is okay when it's not. God is so clear. Jesus came to turn our mourning into joy, our gloom into gladness. But listen, today there's no gloom. Today we're not convinced that we're sinners. We're not convinced that we're enemies of God. We're not convinced that we're lawbreakers under God's condemnation. And so the church as a whole has a bunch of people that somehow made it into the inside. They're not converted, and therefore the church is not wanting messages that convince us of gloominess, that convinces us of sinfulness. Now turn here to Matthew 18 and you're going to see this. This is the second time Jesus mentioned the church, the ecclesia. Jesus says the church must focus on keeping the people holy. Now, we're going to see that here from this text, Matthew 18. Robert Murray McShane, 1800s, lived to age 29. He blazed with the same message. Listen to this. Saying, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. End quote. Here's a guy, preacher, pastor, wanting to really reach people, and he understood, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. Listen, fathers, it's the greatest need of your family, your personal holiness. Because God has made you the preachers of your home. McShane understood that God wants a holy church to be led by a holy man with a holy message about serving a holy God. And obviously the church can't be sinless, but our direction is to deal with sin at every level. Jesus' message to the woman, remember, was go and what? Sin no more. Wonderful. Forgiveness has come your way. Now go and sin no more. Why? Listen. Because we can. Because she could. Because now she's been empowered to go and sin no more. That message wasn't for Pharisees. They were powerless to sin no more. They were enslaved to their sin. Verse 3 here, Matthew 18. Jesus is talking about conversion. And then he mentions the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, don't cause his children to stumble to sin. Don't cause them to do that. Better to have a millstone tied around your neck than to cause my little ones to stumble or sin. And by saying that, he's not meaning, when he says little ones, literally little children. He means he's using that as a metaphor to speak of the church. My church. Those that are mine. So what if one of... And by the way, that's a really precious way to talk about the saints in the church, isn't it? My little ones. Children. What if one of my little ones sins? Verse 12. Jesus says, you go after that sheep and you bring that sheep back. How? Verses 15 through 20. And so you understand the whole purpose of confronting sin in the church is not to go, you know, thumb over the person. You're a bad person. You know, that's not what the whole point is. The whole point is you got to bring them back. You want them in the fold. It's a whole lot better when they're in the fold and then when they're way out there, right, in the world. It's better for us. It's better for you. And that's the whole point. Restoration. But in order to get to that, you've got to do something else. You've got to confront sin. You remember in the Pharisee system that you were in one of two places. Either you were like those Pharisees and without sin issues, that's what they thought. We don't have sin issues, right? We might make mistakes, but we don't have sin, right? We don't sin. Right? Remember they called Jesus a sinner in John 9? You're either at that place or you're like that blind man in John 9 who was born entirely into sins. That was their system. You're way over there, nothing we can do for you. Or you're way over here and you're with the Pharisees and you never sinned, right? But what Jesus is saying is in the church it's different. You understand that you have sinners in it. You understand that our daily battle is the flesh. It is to make this body live without sinning. Yeah, but what if we sin? Well, you confess it, don't you? 1 John 1:9. What if your brother sins and you know it? And you can see it? Well, you sweep it under the rug and ignore it and hope that everything turns out for the best, right? That's what most churches do. That's not what Jesus says to do. Jesus says, if your brother sins and you know it and you're aware of it, He lays out a four-step process to root that sin out. You got to root it out, he says. You got to deal with it. You got to get rid of it. And it is all in the name of loving that brother or sister, and it is all in the name of helping that brother or sister to be like Christ. So he lays out this four-step process to root that sin out, and listen, he's going to call us to go to all lengths to confront it and get rid of it. There are a lot of people that take offense to this. Many of those people either aren't believers or they're afraid of this kind of help to be holy. I'm telling you. I sat around a table with a group of people. They told me, I once went to Canada to church and I sat around a group of people and they were elders and I said, what's your plan? And I said, well, I share with them a lot of things and I said, there's one other thing I have to tell you. If I come to this church, we're going to practice church discipline. And they said, whoa, what's that? As I explained it to them, they said, no, man, you'll drive people out of the church. I said, uh-huh. Yeah? What kind of love is that? It's pure love. It's the thing that they need the most. If you have a child who's sinning and you say nothing, you hate that child. That's not love, that's hate. Are you kidding me? You're going to let that child keep hurting themselves that way? All in the name of, I just don't want to bother that child. I don't want them to feel bad. Really? I want that child to be healthy and right. Set in the right direction. If it hurts their feelings, so be it. But they've got to hear the truth. I'm going to spare them of something down the road. Got to hear it. They were afraid. They were afraid. And they needed to be convinced by Scripture. And I think we do today too. Today the church wants to make people comfortable, at ease with their sin. They say things like this, come on, everyone sins. Nobody's perfect. We're all trying to do what's right. God understands. He loves you and he'll take you just as you are. And so forth. Let me tell you something. That's a lie. Right out of the pit. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God will take you just as you are. Nowhere. It says, repent. That's what it says. It says, you know what? Your sins are in the way. They need to be dealt with. Don't overlook them. Is that what Christ calls the church to be? To just kind of be comfortable and all that? No, when you compare it to Matthew 18, 15 through 20, it's very clear. Here's what our relationship with others should look like. First step, verse 15. You see sin in your brother's life, and so what do? What does it say there? You go and show him his fault in private. Now that's important. You don't tell another person about it. You go directly to that person in private. And you know something? This is called church discipline, by the way. And this type of church discipline happens all the time in the church. It happens here all the time. And so many of you are clueless about it and you don't hear about it. And that's good because it happened in private, right? Praise the Lord. And even look at what it says. Notice next, if he listens to you, what's happened? You have won your brother. And I like that. Such family talk. You have won your brother. How great. You give him the hug and you say, I love you. Bless the Lord. I mean, You mean you're not embarrassed to be around me? I mean, I sin this way? And you're not? No. Why? Because I sin too. And you know what? I've confronted you. I've told you about it. Yeah, I told you what the Lord says. You've repented, and now it's a kill the fatted calf. We've won the brother back. How exciting. Now, what are you looking for? You're looking for some humble listening. You want to see if he will deny the self and receive your words. And you don't just come with your opinion. You come with Bible open and heart fully warm and ready to forgive. And you want him to see a sin. And you want him to own his sin. You want him to repent of his sin. And that's the first step. You're not looking for, I'm sorry that bothered you. I guess I won't do that again. I won't do that again, because it bothers you. It's not repentance. What you're looking for is, you're right. I offended a holy God. And I want to be put right with him again. Thank you. Thank you. But there's a second step. What if he doesn't repent? What if he says, no, you're crazy. I don't do that. I'm not buying what you're saying. Verse 16, well, then you take one or two more with you. And then you confront the sin. So why did Jesus say this? For a few reasons. First, there's strength in numbers, right? I mean, there is strength there. So, oh, man. More people know about this. You come with other brothers whom you know love his soul. You want them to be witnesses of either his repentance or resistance, his rebellion. Why? To confirm the fact of this man's heart, right? That's what you're doing. But second reason is, you're doing it this way because it actually mirrors the Old Testament. You can look it up yourself in Deuteronomy 19. The Lord taught this. The Lord taught this. And Jesus was simply following the pattern of the Old Testament. That every fact is to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And so you want to make sure that this is true, genuine repentance, and you want to call this person to it. Or confirm the fact that, no, he's rebelling, he's not repentant, he's not listening. So what happens if he doesn't listen to you guys? Step 3, verse 17, tell it to the church. What's that mean? It means you come before the whole church body and you articulate the scripture that this man has violated in his lack of genuine repentance. Why do that? So the whole church can go and call this man or woman to repentance. This isn't a permission to gossip. It's a red alert. It's a call to rescue. That's what it's called to do. Final step here towards holiness. What happens if the church goes to him and this man or woman still persists in sin? They just won't let it go. Verse 17, what's it say? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What's that mean? Well, Gentiles and tax collectors were unbelievers. They were really depicted unbelievers. They loved the world. They were ruled by sin. In other words, you treat them like unbelievers. They're no longer admitted to the church. That's what he's saying. Tough place. Nobody should ever be happy to do this. Your heart should be broken. There should be a whole lot of anguish in the soul because a person just will not repent. But you have to go through with what the Lord says. They're no longer admitted. And so this is what the Lord Jesus wants the church to look like. He wants us to hold one another to a high standard, a godly standard. We're to confront sin, but in gentleness and with grace and mercy and love. Our Lord wants a holy church. That's how you recognize a true church, beloved. It does that. It cares about that. It's moving that direction. You'll notice the first church had no problem with talking about what happened to Judas and then even quoting scripture. You'll see it there in the Acts 1 account in verses 15 through 26. Why? Because they wanted to make it clear. He was over there. We're over here. That was clearly sinful. Acts 5, with Ananias and Sapphira, they dealt with sin. This is clearly sin. Deal with it. Because the Lord wants a pure, holy church. Okay, how easy is it to gravitate to things like knowledge and being busy to validate spiritual health, isn't it? what is our Lord's measure? Holiness is. Listen to A.W. Tozer when he says, theological truth is useless until it is obeyed. The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action. End quote. That's a good point. Thomas Brooks, Puritan, said this, quote, no man obeys God truly who does not endeavor to obey God fully. End quote. That's the heart behind holiness in the church. And what Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 is teaching is that church discipline is God's means to keeping his church pure. And you can see that in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, where he talks about the bride being spotless and pure and holy. Don't miss the point that it is loving to want a pure bride, is it not? Gentlemen, we do not do our wives a service when she genuinely is looking for, you know, she has a little something, she says, hey, how do I look? You know? Be an encouragement. Help her. Be truthful. Now, take that same thought and apply it to spiritual health. How do I look? Come alongside and help her with how she really looks spiritually. Now look at the church. How do I look? Let us be honest. Let us be truthful. Let us come alongside and help one another for the glory of God. So how do you recognize the church sovereignty, the people understand it's Christ's church. He's building it. Sinlessness. People understand because it's Christ's church, it must be holy. And so you confront sin in one another's lives. And boy, do I wish we could keep going. But, and I got to tell you, I had a couple of other points, even more points in your notes, but we're going to have to cover more of this next week. We'll see how far we get there. I don't think it'll take 2.5 years like it did before, but apparently it's going to take a little longer than, maybe a little longer than 2 weeks. Well, let's pray. Give our hearts to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, we know that it's your desire to build the church through the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is his church, and we give it to you, Lord. We want you to do that. Sometimes, Lord, our opinions get in the way. Sometimes we can be so self-willed, Father. And so I pray you would make us aware of that in our own hearts and our lives, and keep us from being like that, Father. We thank you, dear Lord, that there's such clarity in the Scriptures about what the church should look like, how to recognize your church, Lord. And we pray, dear Father, that you would bring us back, Lord, to being honest about what we see and then handling things according to the Scriptures. We pray, dear Lord, that you would be glorified in a church like this. And we pray, Lord, for your patience as we grow this way. We will give you the glory, Lord, in the building, in the way you build this church, Father. We'll give you the glory, Lord, in advance, knowing that it might be painful, but it is always for our good. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray, Lord, for your will in this church. In Jesus' name we pray.